Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you, for you are so good to us, and we rarely recognize it. We take it more for granted, but even this day, you bring us together to worship you and to feast, to eat, to be spiritually nourished by the means you've given us. And we pray that you would guide us and direct us as we discuss at least one of those means this morning and continue on in our series on the Lord's Supper. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we did an introduction. Can everybody see that okay? We don't need to turn any lights off. Okay, so last week we looked at an introduction of the Lord's Supper. We looked at terminology. We looked at some of the difficulties that we encounter looking at the Lord's Supper because of the diversity of opinions about it. So we just tried to give a good kind of overview, 30,000 foot, maybe 60,000 foot even, overview of the Lord's Supper. And here we're going to kind of start our descent into the doctrine. And so we're going to get to now the nature of the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at several things, we're going to look at more about communion. We're going to look at why the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial. That's, in fact, how we're going to begin this morning. And after this, so today we're looking at its nature. We're going to look at a biblical theology of the Lord's Supper, hopefully beginning next week. And that'll either take only next Sunday or another Sunday possibly as well. So with that said, we can go ahead and get started here with our slides. Asking the question, more than a memorial. This is something I gave a short answer to in our previous time together. It is more than a memorial, but we have to be sure to understand that it is a memorial. Okay, and so we're going to look at how the Lord's Supper is significant in terms of past, present, and future significance. And I think that'll help us to see what we would want to mean when we say it's more than a memorial, or at least it's going to show us that it is more than a memorial, that it is much more than a ritual. So to begin with something that I've already granted, we're going to look at where we're going here. It's a memorial of the past, present communion, and future eschatological anticipation. So to begin with what I've already granted, it is a memorial because it is linked inextricably to something that has happened in the past. And so when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we have to call to mind what has happened. What is the significance or the significance of this supper? Why are we doing this? What's the historical event or events in which it is grounded? So it is a memorial because it is grounded in something that's already taken place. And I have here in the slideshow, though much more, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Jesus does, after all, say in Luke 22:19, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And one of the things we're going to look at here in a moment is how this isn't, I think sometimes we treat the Lord's Supper as if it's something primarily that we do. It's a duty that we need to do, and so therefore we do it. And it is a duty. It is something that we do. It's something that we participate in. Do this in remembrance of me. But if you look at the former clause, Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you." So not only is this supper something that we do in obedience to the scriptures, but it is to be understood as a gift to us, something that God has given for us and for our good. So it is a memorial. It's a memorial of something that has occurred in the past. It's pointing to, and especially when we get to the biblical theology next week, we'll look at how this is the case, but it's pointing to Christ's atoning sacrifice as our paschal lamb. Right, he is the Lamb of God who has come to give himself for us and for our salvation. And so we're remembering his work of atonement, specifically his atoning sacrifice in the administration and participation in the Lord's Supper. But then it has present significance. It has a present significance that we looked at last week, because it is present communion. It's present communion. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance through which Christ's church communes with Christ and communes with one another. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body and blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ, of the blood of Christ, and then the body of Christ? And that is 1 Corinthians 10. I didn't put the exact verse citation up there, but that's 1 Corinthians 10. A very important text for understanding the fuller orbed significance or meaning of the Lord's Supper. So it's a memorial of something that's happened in the past. It is something that is communicative in the present. It is communion in the body and blood of Christ. And it is forward-looking because it is an expression of eschatological anticipation. So as we partake of the supper, not only do we look back at the atoning sacrifice of our Lord, not only are we experiencing present communion with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, but we're also looking forward in anticipation at eschatological glory. And so the Lord's Supper looks forward to a consummate feast. It's like a typological feast that we have now, looking forward to an antitypical feast, a greater feast that will be had at the consummation. Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. All right, so more than a memorial, yes, has to be. It's a memorial of the past, but it's present communion in the now, and it's eschatological anticipation looking forward into the future. There's a lot going on with the Lord's Supper, and these are things that hopefully we can think about and consider and meditate upon as we approach the table. And so as we approach the Lord's table, as it's administered to us, these are things that we need to be approaching the table having in mind, right? It's not just looking back to something Jesus did. It is that, but it's also present communion with one another, and it's eschatological anticipation, looking forward to a future state. So I'm going to go through a few things that describe the nature of the Lord's Supper. And the first one that I have here, well, the first one really is it's more than a memorial. But then the next one that we're going to look at is it's an expression of the love of God. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to be thinking about, or we have the opportunity to think about, the love that God has shown us through giving us His Son. And this is where I ask the question, is the Lord's Supper primarily something we do, or is it something God has given to us for our participation? Is it a benefit for us in some way? And it is something that we do. It is, on the one hand, a duty, but it is something that God has given for us. If we think about what the Lord's Supper points to, which is the sacrifice of Christ, we have to bring all of that meaning into the supper, right? It points to the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus giving His body to be slain for us, and the bread is a token of this reality. It's a token, some might say the word emblem or symbol of this reality. And so as we partake of this supper by faith, this is a reality that comes to us. We're reminded of it, but it's also a reality that is, as we partake of the supper, we're thinking of it, dwelling on it, considering it, approaching the supper by faith, and being built up by the reality that Jesus gave His body for us. This is what the supper is communicating to us. We say the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is the gospel preached visibly. The Lord's Supper is preaching to us, in visible form, the body of Christ slain for us. All right, so the bread is a token of that free gift. We've got several texts that we could turn to. Matthew 26. If you look at Matthew 26, verse Matthew 26, 26. Beginning in verse 26 at least. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now what I want us to do is turn over to Luke 22. I'm pretty sure that's where I want us to go. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Yeah. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we should consider how it's an expression, it's a token of the love of God to us, insofar as it emblemizes, symbolizes, and brings to our memory the body of Christ slain for us, given for us. Then we have the blood. These aren't necessarily the bread and the blood are not necessarily communicating two totally different realities, but they are distinct, I think rightfully so. When we think of Jesus's body, we can think of the bread and how he gives his body to us. When we think of his blood, we typically associate that more specifically with his intentional shedding, atoning shedding of that blood for the remission of our sins. And that's what the cup ought to bring to mind. So Jesus shed his blood for us, and the wine is a token of this free gift, Christ given for us. Kind of turning back now on a memorial-only view of the Lord's Supper, really turns a gift from God, I think, into something we do. And so, interestingly enough, it's kind of ironic, but a memorial-only version of the supper, which, you know, Zwingli held to, although I think in a more nuanced way than some give him credit, talking about the reformer in the 16th century. A memorial-only view, I think, almost insinuates an Arminian view of our soteriology, of our doctrine of salvation. And that's because a memorial-only view really reduces the Lord's Supper down to nothing more than an action we do for our own memory, so that we can bring to remembrance the Lord's giving of himself to us. And so it inevitably gets reduced down to just something we do. It's not so much seen as something God doing something for us, giving something for us. And so a memorial-only view of the Lord's Supper turns a gift from God into something we do primarily, we remember, rather than something God has done for us for our good. Right? Even though the Lord's Supper is an ordinance we obey, yet it expresses a grace that is freely given to us by a loving God in Christ Jesus. Right. Communion as participation. Very important. Communion as participation. To commune is to participate. That's the Greek word up there that we get the word fellowship from. Koinonia, and it is the share which one has in anything, or, to say it another way in the lexicon, participation. So to commune is to participate, and there's a couple of levels to this participation. There's, on one level, it's a participation in the body with one another. On another level, more ultimately, it's a participation in Christ. And so there's that fellowship that we have with one another, which flows from a fellowship more ultimately that we have with Christ. The Apostle Peter uses this word koinonia in reference to participation in the divine nature. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these," through those promises, "you may be partakers," koinonoi, "you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." All right. So this idea of being participatory in God. Now, this doesn't mean we become gods or anything like that. But what Peter is saying is you're being restored into a likeness of God. You're being reconciled to God. You are participating in fellowship with God, and so on. Kind of crammed in here at the bottom. It is Christ who brings us into communion with God himself, the divine nature. The supper expresses this reality as a visible emblem of divine participation through the body and blood of Christ. What brings us into the presence of God? I mean, the reason that Christ is the God-man is so that he can serve as a mediator between God and man. And so he is perfectly fitted to do that through his incarnation. The perfect Son of God assuming to himself a complete human nature, such that he is everything that we are, accepting only sin. He brings us, through his atoning work, through his mediatorial work, into the presence of God. He restores us unto fellowship with this divine nature, participation of the divine nature, to use Peter's language. And that all happens through Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord's Supper is representative of that. There's all sorts of redemptive depth in the supper that I think we would be blessed to consider. Is there a real presence of Christ in the supper? A real presence of Christ. Different ways we can think of the word real. I think sometimes we just automatically think real is physical. No, it's not. God is spirit. He's not physical, and yet he's real. Is there a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? Well, if it's communion with him, then yes, there has to be a real presence of Christ in the supper. And this was what was taught rather mainstream, even amongst Baptist circles. If you look at Keach, William Kiffin, even up to Spurgeon, John Gill especially, taught that there's a real presence of Christ in the supper. The memorial view, of course, removes the real presence of Christ, says, no, there's not a real presence of Christ in the supper. It's just the elements and our memory, our ability to memorize through those elements. But there is a real presence of Christ in the supper. There are two basic ways in which we can think about this. We can think about this in terms of a corporeal, a bodily, or a physical reality. Right? This would be the position that Rome takes with transubstantiation, that there is a corporeal, a bodily presence of Christ in the supper. And the way in which they achieve this, or think that they can achieve this theologically, is by saying that the bread upon the consecration that the priest serves, that the priest utters the blessing, we might say, upon that event, the bread turns into the literal body of Christ, and the wine turns into the literal blood of Christ. And when I say literal, I mean physical or corporeal. All right. So physically, corporeally, according to Rome, Jesus' body and blood is there, present. There's another way to think of real presence, and that is spiritually. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's real, or doesn't mean it's not real. All right. I think sometimes we get it in our heads that because something's spiritual, that's kind of figurative. Spiritual is a kind of a synonym for figurative. Well, I hope that's not the case, because again, God is spirit and he's not a figure. He is real. He's the realest of the real. And so we can still think of reality in spiritual terms, even though it's not something we can see, touch, taste, you know, or smell. It's still real. And I think that's how we need to think of the presence of Christ in the supper. So because of texts like 1 Corinthians 10:16, among others, that says this is communion in the body and blood of Christ, Baptists have affirmed a real spiritual presence in the supper. If the Lord's Supper is a participation in the body and blood of Jesus, there must be in some sense in which that participation is real, albeit spiritual, and some sense in which we are really with Christ in the supper and during the supper, hence real presence or real participation. Right. Second London Confession says, "Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporeally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. I think the Lord's Supper, we need to, so I'm going to try to smooth the transition into this. So moving from the real presence of Christ, communion with one another and with Jesus Christ spiritually, into fellowship. Fellowship and communion are the same words. All right. In the original, fellowship and communion come from that term koinonia. When we say fellowship, what do we mean? Typically, we mean time spent together. You know, I'm going to go spend some time at so-and-so's house and we're going to have fellowship. And I think, you know, there's a right way to understand that language in relation to, you know, spending time with the brethren. But I wonder if fellowship is perhaps used in a different way in Scripture, if perhaps the notion of fellowship being connected with the Lord's Supper as it is means something maybe more substantial than just spending a spot of time together. I think we should understand fellowship as communion or participation in the life of each other that doesn't just hinge upon, you know, a couple hours here spent together, a couple hours there spent together, but is an actual involvement in one another's lives. This is why eating a meal together is, it's an intimate time. I'm just talking about eating in general, but the Lord's Supper, you know, brings that, you know, to times 10, right? It dials it to 11, so to speak. And it connected with fellowship as it is, I think we need to see fellowship as communion or participation in the life of each other. It's not just temporary participation. It's like a full-fledged participation in one another's lives and in the life of God himself through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that happens is through the sacrifice of Christ, which he accomplished once and for all, and that's emblemized to us in the Lord's Supper. All right, and so the fellowship, communion, Christian fellowship, Christian communion is associated with this idea of being together, not only being together, but being involved in one another, participatory in one another's lives, and in the life of God himself through our mediator, the God-man, who brings us into the presence of God. And I have it here. Fellowship is not merely a gathering of like-minded believers, a shared meal, or a great time spent with one another. This is not what the Bible usually means by fellowship. Typically, koinonia is reserved for lives that are invested in one another, the Lord's Supper, for times like that in Scripture, We don't really see it used as loosely as we tend to use it today. Again, that's not to say, oh, you know, watch your mouth. Make sure you don't use fellowship to talk about the saints getting together. I think there's a right way to understand that. We might say that our time spent together is an expression of the deeper fellowship that we have in Christ and with one another. But I do think there's a deeper meaning to the word fellowship in the Scriptures. The word for communion or fellowship more often means communal participation, in that of which all participants are shareholders or are accorded a common share. It is not simply or primarily the experience of being together as Christians, which is shared, but that status of being in Christ and of being shareholders in a sonship derived from the sonship of Christ. And that's Richard Barcellos out of his book, The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace. All right. So I like what he says by saying that it's not simply or primarily the experience of being together as Christians, which is shared, but that status of being in Christ and of being shareholders in a sonship derived from the sonship of Christ, because we're sons in the Son. So it's a profound point. Maybe it overturns our notions of fellowship just a little bit, but I think it does so rightly. So if we have fellowship in Christ, it means we commune of his body and his blood, and this is done in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Tying fellowship, communion, participation in to the supper is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Spiritual efficacy. What does the Lord use the Lord's Supper to do to us or for us? I think it should be clear to us by now that the Lord's Supper is more than a simple memorial meal. It's also participatory, and it's eschatological facing. So it's got a present significance as well, and it has a future significance too. And how is that the case? Well, what effectively makes the Lord's Supper participatory? What is it that does that? Does anybody who just comes to the bread and the cup all of a sudden participate in Christ and with his people? Well, no. Let's say an unbeliever gets a hold of the ordinance. Like, let's say they participate in the ordinance. Do they, just by virtue of them approaching the and eating the bread and drinking the wine, just by virtue of that, is that enough? Is that what brings them into fellowship? Well, no. What effectively makes the Lord's Supper participatory? If this is a heavenly ordinance meant to apply the grace of God to our souls, how does this grace get from heaven to earth? All right? How does this grace get from heaven to earth, so to speak? If this is something God gives to us, what does God do to get it to us? Does it come through the bread and the cup, the elements? What do you think? Does this... No, Julie's shaking her head no. She's right. No, it doesn't. Just because you eat the bread and drink of the cup doesn't mean that you're going to be helped by this ordinance. Does it come through the mere act of eating? Well, the same answer applies. No. Does it come through a faith that God has given us in Christ, the one in and with whom we commune? And the answer is yes to that. So this doesn't consist in the, I think the question we looked at it last week, question 96, or maybe it's 93, in the Baptist Catechism, where it ascribes a lot of significance to the Lord's Supper, but it says, no, it's not because of any virtue in the elements. It's not because of any virtue in these things. It's because of the Christ who supplies the blessing to those who by faith obey him in this ordinance. And yeah, here I have a reminder of that catechism question. Baptism and the Lord's Supper becomes effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. That's an argument for believers' baptism, isn't it? that baptism is really only useful to a person if they approach it by faith. And the same is true of the Lord's Supper. So I want to look at some prominent defenders of real presence, because real presence tends to fall on ears that perhaps aren't used to hearing that kind of language. What we'll find is a swath of things from Gill and Spurgeon. There are others. I don't know if I have Ben Keach in here or not. Keach, Kiffin, any of those 17th century Baptists on up to the 19th century would hold to the real presence. It's pretty common, even though it's not common today. It was common historically. John Gill says, the apostle's view in this instance and his argument upon it is this, that if believers, by eating the bread and drinking the wine in the Lord's Supper, spiritually partake of Christ, of his body and of his blood, and have communion with him, then such who eat of things sacrificed unto idols have in so doing communion with them and partake of the table of devils, and so are guilty of idolatry, which he would have them avoid. And he's commenting on this issue in 1 Corinthians 10, where this, you know, having communion with demons is essentially a danger for those who profess the name of Christ and yet go and partake in these ritual meals with these unbelievers. And so Paul is chiding them, but he's contrasting those demonic meals, we might say, with this holy heavenly meal. And if you're getting communion in one, you're getting communion in the other. The question is, which is holy communion? And holy communion takes place in the Lord's Supper. What Gill is saying here is that if believers, his argument is concise and incisive. He says, if believers, by eating the bread and drinking the wine in the Lord's Supper, spiritually partake of Christ, of his body and of his blood, and have communion with him, then, it's an if-then statement, then such who eat of the things sacrificed to idols do the same thing, but in a dark way, sinful way. Charles Spurgeon, in the volume Spurgeon's Sermons on the Death and Resurrection of Jesus, at this table, Jesus feeds us with his body and blood. Right? Again, we know Spurgeon's not talking about a carnal feasting. Right, because there's too much context to Spurgeon. But he has this deep, profound spiritual understanding of the Lord's Supper, that yes, there is in some sense Christ giving himself to us in this meal, that believers partake of this meal by faith and do feast on him spiritually. Spurgeon again, the witness of the Lord's Supper, he says, we believe that Jesus Christ spiritually comes to us and refreshes us, and in that sense, we eat his flesh and drink his blood. You have some John 6 undertones there in that kind of language. Some don't want to associate John 6 with the supper. I think it can be safely associated where Jesus says, if you do not eat my flesh and if you do not drink my blood, you have no fellowship with me. Now, we know he doesn't mean carnally. The Romanists take it in a carnal sense. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what Spurgeon's talking about. But there is a spiritual sense in which we partake of Christ in the meal. Spurgeon, once more, till he comes, at this table Jesus feeds us with his body and his blood. His corporeal presence we have not, but his real spiritual presence we perceive. We are like the disciples when none of them durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord, he is come. He looketh forth at these windows, I mean this bread and wine, showing himself through the lattices of this instructive and endearing ordinance. It's amazing. He calls the bread and wine windows. Windows into the deeper reality of Christ's sacrifice for us. It's the gospel preached visibly. Who else? We got another Spurgeon quote here. Till he comes, by spiritual we do not mean unreal. It's the point I tried to make earlier. In fact, the spiritual takes the lead in realness to spiritual men. He's saying the spiritual is more real than any physical thing to spiritual men. I believe in the true and real presence of Jesus with his people. Such presence has been real to my spirit, Lord Jesus, thou thyself hast visited me. Again, the context of this statement is the Lord's Supper, but I also wanted you to see something of how Spurgeon emphasizes the realness of the spiritual. It's not just something that is figurative. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to a deeper, more transcendent reality. And that appears to be our last slide. We have a few minutes for questions, if anyone has any. Not promising perfect answers, but if anyone has any questions, then shoot. None? All right. Well, if there are no questions, then we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll dismiss for our morning service. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this moment. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our participation in Him through faith, that you have given Him for us and for our salvation. We pray that all the day today we would meditate upon this redemptive truth of Christ given to us. And we pray that you would get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.